Christ was just showing us the example of how we should live in a servant-hearted way and live sacrificially. I want to say right from the start that that is not true and that it is unbiblical. People who propagate that point of view don't take into account the personal accountability that each of us have for our sins. They belittle the holiness of God and what it means for sinful people to approach Him and for us as sinners to be in God's presence. They minimize the divinity of Christ, that Christ was God Himself come to us. And as I said last week, they gut the cross of their power, of its power. And the true sacrificial love of God in Christ isn't seen there for what it truly is. So we believe that Jesus died in our place, that He bore our sin upon Himself, the sin of humanity, and therefore paid the price of our sins due to us from God, and ultimately winning victory over sin and death so that we might live lives of freedom, that we might live lives of hope, and that we might also, beyond that, have the hope of eternal life. That this life isn't all there is, but there is an eternal life with God in His new creation, in His perfect creation, where heaven and earth come together and every tear is wiped away. There is no sin, there is no shame and crying. And so the topics that we're looking at over the next 3 weeks, I've kind of, renamed them a little bit so they're less theologically loaded. But Christ took our place. Christ paid the price, and Christ won the victory. So hopefully by the time we get to Easter, we're going to have a really good grasp of what Christ has done for us on the cross and what the cross really means, so that come Easter Day, we can truly celebrate the joy of the resurrection and the joy of our faith. But can we pray as we get started? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You would love us so much, that You would die in our place, Lord, that You would wipe away the account of our sins and give us a new start, a fresh start, that You would give us the fullness of life, Lord, that we can really enjoy it. Lord, that You'd free us from sin and death, and God, that we could respond to You, Lord. Would we respond to You this day? And with joy in our hearts as we're confronted not only with what You've done for us, Lord, but the sins that we have and the joy that there is in knowing that those sins are forgiven. In Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to get this name wrong, so I'll probably say it in about 3 or 4 different ways. It's Polish, so there we go. Frankiszek Gajalnik. Oh dear, I've already messed it up, haven't I? Franciszek Gajalniczek was a Polish soldier in World War II who was taken captive by the Nazis and found himself in the infamous Auschwitz concentration camp. And being a Roman Catholic, while he was there, he made friends with a Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolbe. And one day, when the camp was on parade, news had broken about a suspected prisoner escape, and it was ordered that 10 other prisoners die by starvation in reprisal. Gajalniczek was one of those prisoners who was selected for this cruel death. When his number was read out, he cried out for the fate of his wife and his 2 sons, who would be left without a husband and a father. On hearing his cries, Father Maximilian offered himself to the guards in his place, saying, "I am a Catholic priest from Poland. I would like to take his place because he has a wife and children." The guards agreed to switch, and Maximilian took his place. Maximilian was the last of the 10 prisoners left alive, as the other 9 starved to death, and he was eventually killed by lethal injection. Gajalniczek survived another 4 years of imprisonment before he was liberated by the Allies. He then lived to be 94 years old. Imagine yourself in his place. As you're called on to parade and you hear of the suspected escape, the terror of knowing that potentially your number could be called to suffer such a great torment and death. That sinking, numb feeling of disbelief and shock when your number is actually called. A wave of fear and horror washing over your body as your brain registers you're about to be tortured and die. Legs melting like wax. Hands and body trembling as you cry out for mercy, knowing in your heart of hearts that it is never given. Compassion never granted. And then you hear the voice. I'll take his place. I'll die so they can live. Why? Why would someone want to do this? You want to tell them, no, don't be foolish. Don't they know what they're in for? But then you don't want to die yourself. And by the time all the adrenaline has run its course out of your system and clears, a sense of absolute relief washes over you. But a heaviness also falls upon you as you realize someone else is dying in your place, suffering so you can live. From that point onwards, how determined are you to make every moment in life count? How determined are you to make every breath meaningful, every day productive, every moment with your spouse and your children engaged and meaningful? Because you owe each moment in the present and every day into the future, you owe them to that someone else, that person who took your place. For us Christians, this is a reality which we so often forget, and a reality which we don't realize, and so we don't live in it as if every day we have belonged to someone else's sacrifice on our behalf. We too often don't live as if our eternal life was won by someone else giving up their life. If you hadn't figured it out just yet, what I'm saying is that as Christians, we believe Jesus took our place on the cross, dying the death, experiencing the loss of connection with God the Father that we deserved, and feeling the rejection of God toward our sin that ought to be inflicted upon us. Christ sacrificed himself in our place. Christ substituted his life for ours, and we owe it to him to live that reality here and now. And so as we look at the biblical foundations for this, the biblical foundations for the cross, there are so many ways in which Christ fulfills and takes upon himself the sacrificial system that we find in the Bible that Israel adhered to. And we could go into the broad spectrum of those, but I want to focus on the one that is dominant in the story of the cross of the New Testament. And that's the Passover sacrifice. One of the problems which the Bible, particularly the New Testament, actually, the New Testament looks to solve is, and I mentioned it last week when we looked at sin. I said, how can God, if he is just and if he is holy and if he is consistent in his justice and his holiness, how can he possibly say, oh, well, your sins don't matter? You know, I can forgive them, but there be no cost to that. God being God can't leave sin unpunished. And so how he did that, how does he remain righteous and just while forgiving our sins? And the perfect answer to this is Jesus. Jesus is the one who bears the price of our sins, carries our sins, and takes the punishment and makes us right with God. He is God's gift to us. Jesus is the perfect bridge, the perfect gap between God and humanity. And the most significant image, as I've said, in the New Testament that points to the sacrifice of Jesus and that atones for our sin is the Passover. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. And to see how Christ fulfills the Passover and takes our place on the cross, we have to understand that first Passover recorded in Exodus 12. As one scholar notes, this is a time of absolute chaos, thousands of years ago. Egypt has just been devastated by 9 plagues from God, who is judging them for not freeing his people, who they've abused, who they've murdered, and who they're using as slaves to build their own kingdom. But there is one last plague, the worst of all, that is going to affect not just the Egyptians, though. It's not just directed at them. It's actually directed at everyone. God is going to strike down all the firstborn in Egypt, including those of Israel. Why? Because despite the fact that Israel is God's chosen people, and despite the fact that they've been oppressed for centuries, the truth is they are still sinners. Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us that they'd actually been worshipping the false gods in Egypt. God can't simply ignore their sin as well. But God came up with a way in which he could be both just and merciful at the same time. We might call it salvation through substitution. God's provision is simple. He says, take a lamb, this is Exodus 12, take a lamb, a mature male, 1 year old and without blemish. Examine it for 4 days to ensure that it has no flaw. And finally, on the 14th day of the month, the night the death angel kills the firstborn in Egypt, God says, kill that lamb. Then apply its blood to your doorposts. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over your household. Hence the name, the Passover. That's the meaning. God spares Israel's children, not because they're better than Egypt's children. Don't think that's the case. Not because they're better than Egypt's children, but because a spotless lamb dies in their place and its blood covers the door. Salvation through substitution. The life of the lamb for the life of the firstborn. The life of the lamb to absorb God's judgment and to deflect it from his people, who themselves still deserved it. The life of the lamb was given to win his people's freedom from bondage and slavery in Egypt and allow them to journey through to the promised land and to freedom. Now, from that point on, God's people were given rules and instruction on further sacrifices because they needed to continue to atone for the sins which they continued to commit. And there are 2 types of sacrifices that the people were instructed to give. And one was sacrifices of atonement to cover the sins that were committed every year, culminating in the Day of Atonement. And the second one were sacrifices of thanksgiving. And those were, in a sense, ways to continue acknowledging that relationship of God, to continue to remind the people, they're called thanksgiving offerings, that God was their God and that they would honor him by giving their harvest and their crops and other gifts of thanksgiving to God. But there's 2 problems with these sacrifices which were made by God's people. And these problems were brought out in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. And it says these sacrifices had to be made year after year and that they were never sufficient to cover all sins. So they were continually made and they were never made once and for all. And so what that means then is that we too, without a Passover lamb, stand facing the judgment and wrath of God. But in God's infinite love, just like he had done before, God devised a way to be just and merciful at the same time, to pay the consequences of our sin and forgive them. That way was salvation through substitution. The Passover was meant to paint a picture of salvation through substitution, but it wasn't the real thing. But when we get to the Gospels, the true substitute is there. We hear the words of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As with all typology, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament type. This time, God didn't ask us to provide a lamb. He provided the lamb for us. And this lamb was no beast. He was fully God and fully man. Like us in every way, except our sin. And yet, as with all typology, Jesus corresponded to the Old Testament type in many ways. Like the Passover lamb, he was a mature man. None of his bones were broken. He was thoroughly examined and found to be spotless. And he was slain for our sins. We boast that we've been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, on the cross, Jesus took your place and died the death that you deserve. On the cross, Jesus died so God would pass over your sins. On the cross, Jesus died so we could embark on a spiritual exodus, an exodus from slavery to sin, an exodus from slavery to death. On the cross, just like the Passover, God provided a way out, a means of freedom that needs to be trusted with faith and lived in light of. When your name was called, and the reckoning of your sin against God was due, Christ said, "I'll pay the price. Let me die instead. I will take your place." And as I said before, we really remember this. I think such a small amount of their time do we contemplate the terror of facing an account of our sin before the very God we've sinned against. And so we really grasp how amazing it is that what Christ has done for us. In a couple of weeks' time, Becky's going to talk about how Christ paid the price. What exactly did it cost him? What was it that made the cross so terrifyingly brutal and harsh for Jesus? But if we consider for a moment the image on that judgment day when your name is called to stand before the throne and judgment is to be passed upon your life, if you trust Jesus, you'll hear his voice. "I've taken their place. They belong to me. I love them. I became a curse so that they wouldn't be. I have experienced hell in their place. I died so they wouldn't have to. I stand in their place. Pass over them. Pass over them." Do we live life with the same sense of renewal and energy that Polish prisoner of war would have? How do I make every moment count? How do I make every breath meaningful? How do I make every day productive? All in light of what this person, Christ, has done for me. How do I make every moment with my spouse and my children, my friends and my colleagues engaged and meaningful for Christ? Because I owe each moment of the present and every day into the future, I owe them to someone else, to Jesus. Jesus, the person who took my place. So the final question is that which I have just asked. Why would someone do this? Why would someone take my place? Why would someone die my death? And the answer is love. Because God loves you more than you will ever know, in this life at least. The answer is love. Cross-centered love. The true love of God is bloody, shameful, and for all intents and purposes seems weak and powerless. It's the love of the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for you. And the sacrifice shouldn't paralyze us, shouldn't make us sit in fear and quiver before God. He loves you. He's done this because he wants that relationship with you. He wants you to enjoy freedom and life in all its fullness. This love of God and the taking our place and the getting rid of our sin should empower us and energize us and encourage us to be joyfully sacrificial, to be joyfully living the life that God has purposed and called us to and given us as a gift to live, to take every moment, every breath, and live it to its maximum. One man, Cameron Cole, tells the story of a college friend inspired by his mother's efforts to subsidize his education. She worked an extra job through the night to pay for his college education. He modeled the commitment that flows from sacrificial love then. He worked tirelessly in college, enduring the challenges of a grueling degree at a prestigious university without wavering or complaining. And he'd often say, "My mother is working an extra job at night for me to be here. I'm giving it my all, and I'm grateful to do so." His mother's sacrifice for his education shaped his attitude and solidified his resolve to face the challenges that his college life brought him. Christ has won so much for you. He has paid so much for you, given so much for you, sacrificed so much for you, taken away the power that restricts life of sin. He's given us freedom to live life unhindered by the fear of death and what eternity holds. And in that, he's given us the responsibility, the purpose of joyfully responding to that life given on the cross with a life that truly shows that we've been bought at a price, the price of love. How will we respond? How will we respond? Will we respond with true love and joy for what Christ has in store for us? The true love of God is rooted in the sacrifice of the cross. It leads to perseverance in following Christ's call. It forms Christians who take hard stands in the face of unpopular views. And it produces young people who stick with Christ for the long haul. It yields disciples with enduring faith. Cost and love go together. They go together in our discipleship and our walking with God, but they go together in God's love for us. Cost and love go together in our love for Him. So let's proclaim the cost of the cross and raise up together as people living lives for the glory of the crucified and risen King. Christ's sacrifice and all that it cost should motivate us to joy-filled lives, which are themselves sacrificial for the priorities of Christ, as we remind ourselves what it cost God to win us back, the precious life of His one and only Son. Let us pray. Oh God, You've done so much for us. Lord, as we stand before Your cross contemplating what You have done for us, the great love with which You've loved us, Lord, how unworthy we are for that love. But You loved us nonetheless. You love us nonetheless. God, we want to respond to You. We want to respond to You with our all, giving all we have to You, Lord Jesus. We want to live every moment remembering what it cost. We want to live every day working for the purpose of Your kingdom. God, we want to be Your hands and feet in this world, showing Your true love, living sacrificial lives for the glory of our Lord and Savior. So God, we come to You. We open our hearts to You. We offer our lives to You. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Assure us of Your peace. And call us forward, Lord, as Your people. Amen.